Good morning. So today's gospel lesson focuses on Jesus's response, or Matthew's response, Peter's response to Jesus. It's from Matthew, chapter 16. Please rise for the reading of the gospel. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you build on earth, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today and study how different groups of people respond to you and how we respond to you, I pray that you would, that I would speak your words with your spirit and that you would open our ears to hear them. Amen. You may be seated. So as I hinted in my prayer, we're going to look at more than just these verses. We're going to look at almost the entire chapter of Matthew 16. Because there's lots of Matthew there just waiting to be read, and I just love digging into the gospel. So one of the things that struck me about this chapter is that it's a little bit like a roller coaster. From one moment to the next, Jesus is praising or condemning the people he's talking to. Each section of the chapter revolves in one way or another around who Jesus is, who understands him, and how we respond to him. At the top of the chapter, we're descending the first hill. Jesus is refusing to give the Pharisees a sign, and they're coming crashing into this downward moment. But next, there's a little bit of an incline as Jesus gives some advice to the disciples, but they don't receive it right, and we're right down at the bottom. Following this, we climb a hill, and up at the top, we get to see something amazing, a glimpse of something truly spectacular, the future of the church and Peter's role in it. Right before we are thrown back down with the news of Jesus' coming death and the rebuke of Peter and temptation. Reminds me of a Taoist parable. Why does Jason know a Taoist parable, you ask? Well, I didn't know it was a parable until I started looking it up for this sermon. Growing up, I heard this told as a joke, and it was only that when I was researching it that I found that it was considered a parable. It goes like this. A farmer lived modestly with his son on a small property. One day, his horse ran away. His neighbors said, "Oh no, that is bad news." The farmer replied, "Good news, bad news. Who knows?" Later, the horse returned with three other wild horses. His neighbors changed their chorus, "Free horses, what good news?" But the farmer replied, "Good news, bad news. Who knows?" The farmer's son attempted to ride one of the wild horses and was thrown and broke his leg. "Bad news," said the neighbors. Again, the farmer said, "Good news, bad news. Who knows?" That same week, soldiers from the army came through the countryside looking for men to go to war. The farmer's son was passed over because of his broken leg. "Good news," said the neighbors. The farmer said, "Good news, bad news. Who knows?" It's a roller coaster of good and bad, falling with each event, rising and falling with each event. As a kid, why did I think this was a joke? I think there are some joke-like elements here. The phrase, good news, bad news, starts to sound like a punchline the more it's repeated. In my opinion, the farmer's refusal to accept anything as good or bad starts to make him seem less than intelligent, which I think makes him kind of a comedic character. Emotional regulation and contentedness, taking the long view, can be beneficial traits. But is the farmer living in harmony with the events around him, or is he in denial? The events in Matthew 16 don't chain together into a humorous cause and effect, but we do get to go from bad to good and back to bad as people try to understand who Jesus is and what that means. At the end, in contrast with the farmer who is accepting of all consequences, we get to decide whether there is good news or bad news. The gospel text for today is Matthew 13 through 20, but I already said that. In Matthew 16, 1, we read, if you have a Bible, or I'll read it to you. The Pharisees and Sadducees came from Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. In verse 2, Jesus replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and walked away. One last statement. Mic drop. This is not Jesus' first day. He has been doing signs. He has been healing people everywhere he goes. He has fed thousands of people at this point. The signs are there. The Pharisees are ignoring them. They're asking for something cosmic and undeniable. They want fire from heaven. They want manna to appear on the ground. They want the sun to stop moving in the sky, similar to the great miracles from the Old Testament. The scripture says they were testing him. From their perspective, Jesus had failed the test. They asked him to do something, only expecting him to say that he couldn't do it. And he didn't do it. So he must not be the Messiah. They will receive, those Pharisees, only the sign of Jonah, Jesus explains. Back in Matthew 12, Jesus said what the sign of Jonah was. "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." If the Pharisees recognize Jesus rising from the dead, they will have their sign. Is this good news or bad news? I think we can recognize that Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees' unbelief is bad news for them. What are we asking Jesus for? Do we accept his word, or are we searching the sky or some other wrong place for a sign? Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given." Then Jesus left them and went away. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are still standing there saying, "Did he just call us wicked and adulterous?" He gives them no answer to their insincere questions, and he travels with his disciples across the lake. This conversation with the Pharisees took place in Magadan, which is on the northwest sea side of the Sea of Galilee. Assuming they are traveling to the next place mentioned in the narrative, they would have been crossing the lake by boat to the northernmost point of the sea. From there, it's about 30 miles by land to Caesarea Philippi, which is the subject of our text today. As they're traveling by boat, Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees is still on his mind, and he offers a gentle warning to his disciples. Be careful. Be on guard. But Jesus uses a one-word metaphor for the teachings of the Pharisees, and it's all the disciples hear. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, Jesus says. In Matthew 16:5, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this amongst themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus hears their confusion and is frustrated by two things: their misunderstanding of his spiritual message, the warning, and the fact that they seem to have forgotten that he has overwhelmingly solved the food problem two times already. Why would he warn them about bread when he has in the past miraculously provided an overabundance of food? Not trusting Jesus to provide is what prompts him to call them, "Ye of little faith." But the disciples understood. That's good news. So how is false teaching like yeast? In two ways, but probably many more. It has a disproportionate impact on the things around it, and it causes a radical transformation. So how about a pizza dough analogy? When I make pizza dough, I use 6 pounds of flour and about 3.5 pounds of water in each tub of dough. That makes 20 pizza crusts. I do that 4 or 5 times, and we have 80 to 100 pizza crusts for our pizza night. To that 10 pounds of ingredients, I add 1 tablespoon of yeast. That is far less than 1% of the total product that goes into that tub. When I switched from making dough in my home mixer to the beautiful new dough processor we have in our kitchen, I had to adjust my recipe because the new mixer was so much better than the old one that the dough would rise and explode out of the top of my raisin containers. It would push the lid off and there would be dough all over the inside of the kitchen, or the refrigerator here in the kitchen. So I put about 3 tablespoons in. I had to reduce it down to 1. And in that time, I've also, in some cases, reduced the raising time to keep control of that reaction better. Just like a tablespoon of yeast can raise 10 pounds of dough, false teaching has a disproportionate impact. The Pharisees wanted demonstrations of power. They wanted to raise doubts about Jesus. They wanted to find him guilty of blasphemy. Compared to the populace, they were few in number, but their false teachings had an outsized impact that the disciples needed to guard against. Yeast also radically transforms everything around it. If you mix chocolate chips into dough, you get dough with chocolate chips in it. If you mix yeast into flour, you get something else entirely. It's no longer just flour. It becomes a raised product. It becomes bread or pizza crust. The teachings of the Pharisees would change followers of Jesus into something else, given the chance. So beware, Jesus warns. The disciples' confusion brings disappointment and correction, but ultimately, they understand. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" To give you a feel for the setting of this question, there is a geographic feature in Caesarea Philippi called the Gates of Hell. The Gates of Hell? All right. So I picked a picture with tourists in it, so you can see how large this is. And in Jesus' time, this would have been surrounded by temples. So the large opening is the geographic feature, and in Jesus' time, water came flowing out of that, and that actually is one of the main headwaters of the Jordan River. In front of it was a temple to Caesar, which is part of why the town was named Caesarea Philippi. Everybody wanted to name their towns after Caesar because they wanted Caesar to like them. And so there was this temple to Caesar here. The little grotto on the right was a temple to Pan. And then there was a temple farther off the side of the picture was a temple to Zeus, and then there was another temple next to that. So this was a setting of pagan worship, and it represented the grip of the Romans on Israel, and also just how far people had fallen away from God. So in this passage, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. In plain logic, A son of man is a man, an ordinary person. But this title is a reference to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the prophet describes one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven into the presence of God. This figure is given everlasting dominion, glory, and a kingdom where all nations worship him. It's like a flash forward, or perhaps the existing presence of Jesus in heaven. So we'd see Jesus has always existed, will always exist, and he came to earth as a man. When he's in heaven, he will still have the appearance of a man. So we're looking at Daniel's vision is him as a son of man, but in heaven. Jesus uses this to subtly refer to himself. He's saying, I am the person in this prophecy. If you don't understand that, you think Jesus is saying, I am a man. It's no big deal. If you understand the prophecy, Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God, without saying it. Jesus frequently avoided using the term Messiah in his ministry because there were political expectations for the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come, throw off Rome, and rule the country. It wasn't Jesus' purpose. If he had openly walked around calling himself a king or the Messiah, it would have sparked a political rebellion. The people would have followed him. The people already followed him. Imagine if he had taken up the yoke of a leader and said, or the crown of a leader and said, follow me. There would have been an uprising, probably put down by the Romans. During his ministry, he also came to forgive sins and to heal. Those are not ordinary things that people can do, by the way. So this is Jesus and his kingship and his messiahship is something different from what the people are expecting. He's bringing them what they need, not what they want. He's also going to suffer and die, which is not something that the Messiah should do. Someone who is a ruler and a king and a deity and the Messiah should not die. But Jesus does. People who ask him specifically, are you the Messiah? He often refuses to answer. When he was in the temple during the Feast of Dedication, this is from John, the religious leaders encircle him and they demand, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. He refuses to give them an answer, instead saying, I did tell you. You didn't believe me. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Those same signs that we talked about at the beginning of the chapter. After riding into Jerusalem, which is coming up further into the Gospels here, the chief priests and elders confront him and say, by what authority are you doing these things? How come you get to have your own parade? Why are you preaching in the temple? Who are you? Why are you healing? And he gives them, he responds with a question. He asks them about the baptism of John the Baptist. And they refuse to answer him. He refuses to answer them. Even John the Baptist reaches out to Jesus and says, are you the Messiah? John was in a tough spot. He was in prison. So maybe he wanted a little bit more confirmation, just a little bit more good news for himself. And Jesus sends back a message that says, honestly, many of the same things. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. These are satisfactions of prophecy in Isaiah. Jesus also tells others to keep the secret. After this passage we just read, our gospel passage today, he tells the disciples, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. Almost humorously, that he tells the different people that he heals throughout his ministry, don't tell anybody that I did this, and they don't listen to him. They go and they tell everybody, and then the crowds come and they follow him, and that's when Jesus has to move his ministry from the city out into the countryside, because there are so many people following him. So the Son of Man is this little messianic secret. It's the moment, for those who understand it, it's Jesus' declaration of his that he is the Messiah. And for those that don't, it's harmless until the very moment that it becomes important when he's in Jerusalem. So Jesus asks, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. We know that Jesus and John met. We know that John sent Jesus a message. So Jesus is not John the Baptist. But I imagine in Jesus' time, news was difficult to confirm. So the fact that Jesus and John were separate people and there was no second coming of John may have been hard to discredit. There is also an Old Testament prophecy of the return of Elijah. Jesus himself said that John the Baptist had fulfilled that prophecy. So that's not an option either. Jesus says to the disciples, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." This interaction stands in contrast to the one with the Pharisees. If Jesus had asked them who he was, if Jesus had asked the Pharisees who he was, they probably would have refused to answer. And so Jesus refuses to answer them. Peter, on the other hand, has seen the signs, the same signs, and accepted Jesus for who he is. Peter answers boldly, and Jesus validates his reply. Peter's boldness shines in the best possible way. Jesus declares that Peter's understanding is a divine revelation from God the Father. There are many interpretations of what it means that Jesus says he will build his church upon the rock. Some of them are pretty out there. Some of them, they say that Jesus was literally talking about the rock he was standing on. So outside that giant cave, he said, "This is the rock I'm going to build my church on." I don't think that's right. Others use this to justify the papacy. Others say that Peter is just a small rock and Jesus is talking about an immovable rock. I think we can see for ourselves, or at least I see for myself, the things that Peter accomplishes later in his ministry. The way that he speaks boldly in Jesus' name. The way that he calls the people in Jerusalem to account for the things that happened to Jesus. Whether Peter is the literal foundation of the church or just one of the first, for me it doesn't matter. Peter is a rock, and he brings, not yet, he's got plenty of things that go wrong before he gets there, but he is one of the foundations of the church. The church that Jesus is building is going to withstand the gates of hell. It is going to burst through them. You can imagine Jesus making this declaration of the church's supremacy over death in front of this center of pagan worship for powerful effect. Some of the things I saw claimed that he was standing right there, right in front of all of that, and saying, "My church is going to overcome all of this. None of this is going to hold it back." This is very clearly good news. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. It's like there was, I don't want to call it a checklist because I'm sure that's not quite how Jesus operates, but there was this moment where his disciples have now recognized him of their own volition. This is who Jesus is. And from that moment on, Jesus is like, "All right, here's the rest of the truth." And they don't like it. So knowing who he is and knowing the details of salvation are two different things, and they are things that his disciples struggle with. So from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You have in mind the concerns, not the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he said to his disciples, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, that is, give up the things that you want for yourself. Take up the cross, that is, the burdens of following him, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. At this moment, the roller coaster has flown back down the hill. The neighbors are shouting, "Bad news!" And Peter, who doesn't understand the importance of Jesus' sacrifice, is trying to protect his teacher. The temptation coming from Peter's mouth is immediately rejected by Jesus. That Jesus has to die is the worst news. This means extraordinary physical pain for Jesus that Peter is trying to protect him from. It means emotional pain for his disciples who will no longer see their teacher and Savior face to face. Is it good news or bad news? The Pharisees say, "Good, Jesus is dead." Peter and the disciples say, "Bad, Jesus has left them." If we ask the farmer, he would say, "Who knows?" Is he right in this case? None of them understood the true outcome of Jesus' sacrifice, so perhaps in that moment, his wait-and-see attitude was correct. But the outcome is our salvation. We get to be the church that will breach death's gates. There is no wait-and-see anymore. As God's children, we are created with our hand held open. God's free gift of salvation is ready to be placed in it. What sign are you looking for? Who do you say Jesus is? If we've accepted the sign of Jonah, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and we say Jesus is the Messiah, then we are the church, and we have overcome the gates of hell. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to choose good news, that what we call the good news is good news, and that there is no denying it. We thank you for this sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We thank you for the opportunity to declare him Messiah and receive your validation. Pray that as we go, that you would be with us in those things. Amen.